is the third in our series on the cross in the Gospels. We've heard about the cross in Mark and then Matthew, and today we're going to be looking at the cross in Luke. Now, I know some people like to watch their favourite movie or read their same book over and over again, and then there's those people like me who always prefer something different. And I suppose the idea for me of looking at the same story repeatedly was not immediately appealing. Well, all I can say is, with respect to this story, the Word of God, I think I've been transformed just looking at it in the different Gospels. It's so familiar, and yet there's so much new to discover in there. And comparing the different emphases of the four writers is one good way to highlight those new things. There's a number of distinctive things in Luke's account of the cross, and a couple of those unique things which struck me are what I want to share with you tonight. They're both encounters that Jesus had during that episode, which only Luke chose to record. And so I'd like us to read it. We're going to read it in three sections, but we'll pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is before Pilate for the final time. Luke chapter 23, verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why, what crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you'll say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And we'll just pause there, because here is Jesus, innocent. Even Pilate has acknowledged that. And he's been condemned to the most painful torture and death. And I think when we stop and look at the detail of what Jesus went through on the cross, those of you who've seen a movie like The Passion of the Christ will probably have experienced that overwhelming sense of compassion for Jesus in what he faced here. We mourn, and so did the people who followed him on that day. They mourned at Jesus, how an innocent man and more could just die such a brutal death. And yet, what did Jesus have to say? Luke chooses to tell us of this particular encounter with the women of Jerusalem, where he says, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." So what was Jesus saying to those daughters of Jerusalem here? Reading around, it's quite hard to unpack this little episode. But clearly Jesus saw their need as greater than his. I think that's clear in, in the words, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." And then he goes on, "For the time will come when you'll say, 'Blessed are the barren women whose wombs never bore and breasts never nursed.'" So, some would say this is all about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans some 40 years later. And therefore, the daughters of Jerusalem would have something tragic to mourn. But I can't help feeling that Jesus is saying something to us through this as well. There's something more for the fact that this is recorded in God's word. And it's in this final proverb which Jesus utters, "For if men do these things when the tree is green," and I just have the sense, if this is the fate of the Son of God who lived a perfect life in a fallen world, what will happen when it is dry? What is the fate of the unrighteous? What is the fate of unrighteousness? And these words which Jesus says, where it says, "They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us,'" which sum up the terror that is to come, is there in Hosea, but it's also there in Revelation. If you just turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We read about the final judgment from verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Sin is a terrible thing, and God has reminded me personally of that this week. It can have permanent and destructive consequences in our relationships with people, and more critically, between God and us. Separation, which, if we're not careful, can easily become enduring. And I was thinking about that picture that is often drawn of that separation. I'm sure some of you will have seen the picture when people are presenting the gospel, where on one side we have man, and on the other side, we have God. And as I was thinking about the separation, this picture came to mind, and I just thought, hey, that doesn't do it for me. On a bit of paper, there's just a few inches gap there. And it just doesn't really say what separation is like. It's really, you've got to take those all apart. You've got to take this to the river and this to the canal. I mean, that's what our sin means. If we're to understand the rest of the cross, we have to first understand our depravity and how it stands in contrast to God's holiness. And I can't help thinking there's a link there to what we've been learning about on Sunday mornings. We need to allow God to convict us of our sin, to experience that shame that makes us want to hide from him, to just wish the hills would swallow us up when we're confronted by his purity, and then to weep for ourselves, for our children, and for all humanity, which is what I think Jesus was calling the women of Jerusalem to weep for. Let's read on. Chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes, by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was written a notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Having drawn our attention to that gap, I think what happens next is even more remarkable. Two things. First of all, God allows his son to be treated as a criminal. He's crucified as part of a batch of criminals. And it shows a remarkable solidarity with sinners. Jesus is there with the sinners. And then he goes on to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's interesting to think about who they might be. Is it just the soldiers? Is it just the guy holding the mallet? Or is it the whole of the mocking crowd? Or is it even more than that? In any case, even when we fail to recognize our wrongdoing, it shows that God has mercy, which is amazing. And so we come to the mockery. The mockery of the sign, "This is the king of the Jews." It was almost like, if this is what the king of the Jews is all about, then that's that. Even the criminal hanging by joined in, as well as the people. And you can just imagine the despair of the disciples as they saw that kingdom, which meant everything to them, was apparently at an end. And yet Luke makes a point of recording this incredible conversation with the second criminal. He obviously saw beyond the end of the kingdom. He had remarkable faith. And beyond this shame, he could see a coming glory when he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The gap, which seemed so big, has had an almighty act of God come and fill it in. And that's the start of something new in terms of relations between God and man. Not only is it the start of a new era, but it's something that's really actual and is right there in this very act. "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's immediate in its impact. the same work of the cross is echoed then in my favourite image of this story, which is the temple curtain. Such a powerful symbol of the fact we cannot approach the holiness of God and see him face to face. And the God who's too holy to go near has smashed this very barrier in the most dramatic way. And you just think about tearing that curtain in two. It brings together God and man, but not in such a way just that the gap gets small or big enough to step across. It's actually right there together, God and man, on a level, in the same place. And looking at this, I did this, and then I just saw the image of the cross is left there, reminding us of how we come to that place where we are one with God. And just to confirm that point, I think it's amazing that Jesus makes this promise here to a criminal. He's saying that a criminal effectively will be the first to enter paradise with him, the first to go through that curtain. And this is a work which is for sinners. The concluding verses of chapter 23, we'll just read 47 to 49. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. So we look at the centurion there who ended up praising God, and the people who beat their breasts, those who'd been mocking, and those who knew him, who just watched at a distance. You can't help thinking that nobody who was there that day didn't have an inkling that something was happening here of cosmic significance, something which would be universal and eternal in its consequences. Often, I think I find as a Christian, that when I acknowledge my sin, I know where to go for forgiveness and confess it to God and bounce back, almost forgetting the amazing work of grace that has taken place. This week, God has used Luke's gospel to remind me, first of all, that there is a place to wail like the daughters of Jerusalem at the depravity of our human condition, and then to be amazed, like that thief on the cross, at the unparalleled mercy that Jesus shows to those sinners who put their trust in him and can close that huge gap. And I pray that you too will share those people's experiences as we share together tonight in the breaking of bread.